Today's Bible reading is from Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And if you're following in a church Bible, it's on page 886. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you don't worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your Majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't these 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Weren't there 3? They replied, "Certainly, your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading that for us. Should we just pray as we turn to God's word? Father, thank you for these words from a very long time ago. We pray that as we look at them together this morning, we would hear your voice and we would learn from you what a big God you are. Amen. By the door of my study, I have a picture of me. It was taken on Valentine's Day 1990. When I was still in primary school. Here it is. Marty, could you put it up? There we go. Brilliant. Thank you. So here's the picture. Not perhaps quite what you were expecting. This is my home. It's where I lived on Valentine's Day 1990. It is planet Earth as seen from the Voyager 1 spacecraft at 4:48 on the 14th of February 1990. Earth is actually just one blue pixel in this picture. Marty, perhaps you can put the circle around it. There we go. It's on the right-hand side. You probably won't be able to see it from the back. But if you can't, if you Google pale blue dot later, you'll find it on Wikipedia. So this is my home, seen from a distance of just over 6 billion kilometres. It's the furthest off picture taken of the Earth as Voyager 1 left the solar system just before they shut down its cameras for good. It's such a long way away that it took 4.5 hours for the light from my bedroom window to reach the satellite. But within that blue pixel is not just me, and perhaps you if you're more than 31 years old or so, or your parents, but also our homes, our workplaces, our families and colleagues and friends, every place we have ever been, every place we will ever go, all in that one blue pixel. I find it really helpful as I start my work day. It's a slightly weird picture to have on the wall, but peering at that pixel reminds me of the smallness of humanity. It's a famous image. It's been often repeated and commented on. But when you know that that vast universe was made by God, that tiny pale blue dot is a reminder of how much bigger God is than me, how much bigger he is than my workplace, how much bigger he is than whatever I'm going to face in that day. Thanks, Marty. Let's take that off the screen. Let me read verses 17 and 18 again from our passage. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. They say this: if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. These guys faced something terrifyingly big, didn't they, in their workplace? Death by being cremated alive. That's a pretty scary workplace problem. So what gave them the courageous faith to say those six words, "But even if he does not"? Well, that's our topic today. Of course, their courage is really inspiring, isn't it? But I want to go a bit further than that and say it is also reasonable, logical. It is right and sane and proper to have that courage. It is the response to knowing how big God is compared to the king and his furnace. It's the proper response to knowing that. And actually, they had something much better than the Voyager 1 photograph: God's own words about the power structure of his universe. And wonderfully, they're written down for you and for me as well in the Bible, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So as you know, we're in a sermon series on work in all its forms, and the book of Daniel is actually a series of workplace stories in one sense. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're great names for triplets, if you ever find you're having those, by the way, were Israelites working in the civil service in great pagan Babylon, the nation that had gobbled up little Israel on its borders. And they worked for a boss called King Nebuchadnezzar, the power-mad ruler of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's built for himself a sort of national golden monument. And he requires his whole staff to gather around it and bow down in front of it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do that, he furiously yells at them. Verse 15. If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Can I say that wherever you work, wherever your workplace is, whether that's a job or as a student somewhere or at home, whether it's paid or not, whatever your work is, sooner or later, you will face a question like this one. Perhaps less dramatic, probably less dramatic. Maybe it's a series of choices over time rather than just one. But every Christian, sooner or later, will eventually find their toes against a line in the sand. A compromise that you know God does not allow. And you will decide, one way or the other, whether to step over it or not. My older daughter, Caitlin, is really natural at swimming. She's really fantastic at it, and she always has been. Whereas my wife, Sarah, doggy paddles along at about 45 degrees to the water. And it's been so long since I went swimming that nobody even knows whether I'm still waterproof or not. And we might think faith is a bit like that. That it's a natural aptitude you either have or you don't, like being good at mathematics or swimming or having fast running legs. And you hear people say sometimes, don't you, oh, I wish I had faith like so-and-so. I'd never have a faith like that. But actually, that's the wrong view of faith. It's not the Bible's view of faith. It's not innate heroism. It's not something that we get from birth and either have or don't. No, courageous faith, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed here, is the product of revelation. It's the consequence of knowing what God has said about himself, of knowing how big God is, and then holding that picture up like a tape measure against whatever other things you're facing. That's where courageous faith comes from. It's the consequence of hearing God's voice and knowing how big God is. And as it turns out, that's recorded for us as well in the book of Daniel. So to see where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got their courageous faith from, we just have to turn back one chapter to chapter 2. So let's do that briefly. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream which troubles him. Perhaps you've had that experience of waking up in the morning and it's sort of formless in your mind, but you know it was disturbing and it bothers you and you can't get past it. And so he wants somebody to explain the dream for him. And nobody can do that for one really simple reason. He won't tell them what he dreamed. He won't tell them the contents of the dream. To prove that his dream interpretation team, and he really did have one of those, he had a department of the interpretation of dreams on standby for just this occasion. To prove that his dream interpretation team knew what they were talking about, he insisted that first they correctly tell him what he dreamed, the contents of his dream, without being told, and then explain it to him. And he wanted that because then he would know, it would be proven, that they had special insight and they were able to explain it. And they buy time, but ultimately they can't do that. Daniel, in verse 28 of chapter 2, says, "No wise man can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so when Daniel goes on to do just that, to describe the dream and explain it, we know as readers, and Nebuchadnezzar knows as his hearer, that it's not human approximation, but divine revelation. This is God's voice explaining the world from God's perspective. So here's the dream from chapter 2. I'm going to summarize it because it's a lot of verses. He dreamed about a great statue with a pure gold head. And Daniel says, "That's you, the gold head, Nebuchadnezzar." I expect Nebuchadnezzar was quite happy with that part of the dream. It seems later that that's the only bit, in fact, he seems to have remembered. "And the great, powerful empire you have is given to you by God." And then this statue has silver chest and arms, a bronze belly, iron legs and feet, which are a mixture of iron and brittle baked clay. Not a very strong combination. And those, Daniel says, each one represents a kingdom that will come after yours. And then in the dream, a rock is cut out from somewhere by no human hand. It's the work of God, says Daniel. And it strikes the statue, and the statue crumbles to dust, the whole thing, and blows away on the wind, as if it has never been. And the rock zooms out to fill the whole of the screen and the whole of the earth. And that, says Daniel, is God's kingdom, which will last forever. Don't worry about the geology or the physics of the dream. This is cartoon language. It's a bit like watching Tom and Jerry or something like that. It's cartoon language of dreams. It's a picture. It is God showing the power structure of his universe. And it's pretty clear what that structure is, isn't it? Human authority is temporary. It exists only by the permission of and always beneath the power of the Almighty God, and ultimately it will be replaced by him. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do with the dream? We've already seen it, haven't we? Chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. All of it seems to be the only bit of the dream he paid attention to. It's nearly 30 metres high and about 3 metres wide, which is actually pretty tall and thin. So it's probably more like an obelisk or a monument than a statue of a person. And then he summons his civil service in verse 2, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. And he says to them in verse 6, "When my special band plays, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." The best way for a paranoid ruler to get unanimous loyalty from his subjects is to incinerate all the rest. And listen to how the writer of Daniel describes King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You might have spotted this as it was read to us earlier, but let me just pick some verses out. Verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Jura. Verse 2, the officials come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Verse 3, they assembled for the dedication of the image King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 5, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 7, they worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 12, the weaselly officials say, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is it true that you do not worship the image of gold I have set up?" Verse 18, the friends reply, "We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Do you get the point? The writer of Daniel is making it very clear to us, isn't he, whose statue this is and whose power base it builds. That phrase, "set it up," only occurs once in the dream of chapter 2, in verse 44. And it's about the mountain. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar appropriates that idea and sets up his own. He doesn't want a kingdom under God. He wants to be God. When I was a student in the late 90s, there was a popular and rather moving blog in the early days of blogging written by an American teenage girl with cancer. Or that's what it seemed to be. After, in the blog entry, she had died, it turned out that it was written by a very much alive and slightly disturbed middle-aged lady who, to reinforce the fiction, had hunted on the internet for high school photos of a teenager from a city many miles away and photoshopped out all of that teenager's friends and school logos to create an entirely fake persona for herself. I guess we're a bit more attuned to that sort of thing these days, but in the 90s that was really staggering and shocking. Well, Nebuchadnezzar here has done something similar, but on an even worse scale. He's taken the vision of the Lord Almighty, the power structure of the universe, and he's photoshopped out the Almighty God himself. He has set up a kingdom in which he is at the top. John Calvin once said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." I wonder if you've heard that phrase, a perpetual factory of idols. We create our own little pet gods so that we can be their boss. And Nebuchadnezzar's passing references in our passage to gods are no more than that, really, are they? You see who's really at the top of his own power structure in verse 15 in his fury when he says, "What god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" It's what sin is, isn't it? It's when we edit God out of his own universe and put ourselves in his place. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not fooled by the king's Photoshop. They know God's big picture of the power structure of the universe. And of course, the Bible's preserved it for us as well. So let's take a few minutes to come back to verses 16 to 18, where we started, and just examine again their responses. First of all, it's worth noticing that they respect human authority. In verse 16, they still refer to him as King Nebuchadnezzar. They keep saying, "Your Majesty." And of course, they're already officials within his civil service. That's where they work, and they have done for years, under his authority. They know that God has given Nebuchadnezzar some delegated power, like the golden head in the dream. Do you remember that in chapter 2, verse 37? God has given Nebuchadnezzar dominion and power and might and glory. So let me ask, do you know that in your work, whatever it is? The people and the institutions that have power over you, whether they're good or bad, they are put there by God. So they respect human authority, but secondly, they know that all human authority is under God. Their reply in verse 16 is really striking, actually. They just say, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." So this isn't like the teenager who, when told to clean their bedroom, says, "You're not the boss of me." If you've ever heard that, "You're not the boss of me, Mum or Dad." We haven't ever heard that in our house, of course. It's not a battle of egos. It's not that they want to be in charge over Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, it is that Nebuchadnezzar's authority is temporarily given him by God, so cannot be outside of God's rule. "In this matter, Your Majesty, you've gone beyond your authority. You've told us to do something that God forbids, and we are simply not answerable to you for it." Again, do you know that in your work, whatever it is? You and your boss's answer to the living God, whether they know it or not, whether you know it or not, in the power structure of God's universe, nobody has the authority to tell you to do something he forbids or not to do something he commands. Thirdly, they know their God is able to save. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, verse 17, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. It's a direct answer to the king's challenge. We heard a few verses back, isn't it? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Their answer is ours can. He is able. They remember the great rock that smashes Nebuchadnezzar's statue to so much windblown dust. Again, do you know that in your work? Christianity is not a motivational idea, but a God who is powerful himself to save. There's no situation, no person who is too broken for him to redeem. And fourth and lastly, they trust God's future in verse 18. Those wonderful six words we looked at the beginning. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's not just stubborn resistance. If we don't win, we're going to go down fighting. It's not like that. I've rewatched recently the Terminator films, a bit more 90s nostalgia. And they all end with these kind of broken, I don't know how many people have watched those, they all end with a broken down evil robot with kind of silver metal sticking out, you know, one arm and no legs and one glowing red eye, still doggedly trying to kill John Connor, who's the hero of all the movies. No, it's not like that. It's not stubbornness in the face of defeat or the risk of defeat. Rather, they are confident from the dream that God's kingdom will win in the end, even if the furnace burns them up today. John Wesley puts it like this: they are resolved to suffer rather than sin and leave the cause to God. Indeed, if God be for us, we need not fear what man can do unto us. Do you know that in your work? The God we serve is for us for eternity. Sometimes standing firm today will mean suffering, sometimes very badly, but that is never the end of the story. And as we close, I do want to come to the end of the story. The best title of any Bible commentary is Richard Bue's little book on Revelation. It's a commentary on the book of Revelation, and it's simply titled this: The Lamb Wins. Isn't that a brilliant title for a commentary? The Lamb Wins. It could be the title of the whole of Scripture. Jesus is often called the Lamb. And in the end, the Lamb wins. Well, I've deliberately left the famous furnace rescue of Daniel 3 to the end, because as we've seen, it's not actually what prompted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's courageous faith. They knew God is able to save, not because they had seen what was going to happen next, but because they'd seen the revelation of the power structure of the universe. So it won't be our experience that God always saves us from physical harm in this life. But it is a great reminder that the Lamb wins in the end. Nebuchadnezzar tosses them into the superheated furnace, and then he calls to his advisers. Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. We're not told exactly who that fourth man was, perhaps an angel, perhaps Jesus himself. But he is the pattern of the God who walks with his people through the flames. 600 years later, Jesus Christ stepped into a different kind of execution. Not a furnace, but a cross with nails and splinters and thirst and darkness. He paid the penalty there for every time you or I have done a Nebuchadnezzar. Every time we've set ourselves up as if God were not God. Right there, the Lamb wins. If this morning you've found yourself aware of lines you've already stepped over, and I have to say, as I prepared, that was what was foremost in my mind, the lines I know are behind me already. Know that there is nothing that you've done that is beyond that rescue. Would you take that picture into your week and into your work today? Whatever your week and your work holds, have a big vision of the God who is able to save.